The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
It's my pleasure to introduce our speaker this morning. Bob DeLaTour will be bringing us the Word of God this morning. Bob was here this weekend to participate in the Ordination Council yesterday. And Bob is a 2003 graduate of the Master's Seminary. He's currently serving as a pastor at Christ Our Hope Bible Church in Spokane, Washington, where he's a jack of all trades. He preaches, he leads children's ministry, he leads the equipping ministry, he leads music, so he does a little bit of everything. He and his wife Jeannie have been married for a number of years. They have three children, Emmett, Ellie, and Ephraim. They got the E's going. That's wonderful. And Bob also happens to be Nathan's brother-in-law. So we got a little family connection. Not only is he a pastor, but he is Nathan's brother-in-law. I've known Bob for, I think it's been 15 years. And Bob is a special brother to me. He and I served together in student ministries out in Spokane. He in high school ministry and myself in college ministry. And I'm very grateful for Bob in my life. He is a godly man. He is a brother in the Lord. He has been a great encouragement to me over many, many years. He's a gifted musician, an accomplished guitarist. He's a gracious shepherd of the flock. He has a heart for the Lord and a love for the truth of God. He is an excellent communicator of the Word of God. And I know you will be blessed and encouraged this morning as Bob brings the Word. So let's give a Maranatha Bible Church welcome to Bob DeLaTour.
What a gracious introduction. He forgot the rest of my resume. I am a sinner, and I struggle loving my wife and my kids sometimes. But I think we've just sung about how great of a Savior we have, right? And that's where our confidence lies. It's not in ourselves. It's in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we always turn to Him. We always look to Him. And every time we preach, every time we open the Word, every time we do an ordination service, every time we have a meal together as a church family, it's about Jesus Christ. It's about who He is. It's about who He's making us to be. And that's why it is fascinating and encouraging to be a part of this service this morning and to celebrate what the Lord has done in my brother-in-law's life, Nathan. As you guys send him and ordain him, it is fun for me to be here also because it is great to finally meet you and to be among you. My wife was here, I think a couple years ago or a year and a half ago or so, and she told me all about it and how she met all these people and how Nathan and Julie live in a forest land of delight with woodland creatures running around and how Julie takes walks and they all crawl all over her like Snow White, you know, it seemed too good to be true, but I took a walk through the woods yesterday, and it was true. And actually, as I was walking through the little wooded path there, I thought, man, what a great opportunity to just pray out loud as I could. So I was just walking around praying and thinking, you know, no one's going to see me in here. No one's going to think I'm a nutcase. And I get over to this bridge. By the way, all the bridges are beautiful and the streams. And I get over to this bridge and I stop and I just start praising God for the creation, all sorts of things. I just start going on and on and on. And I hear this little rustle in the woods and I just think nothing about it. And I keep going. And sure enough, this little family starts walking up the path here. I don't know. Maybe the family's here this morning. I don't know. But they heard me. And then as soon as I looked up at them and I looked up at the dad, he looked at me and he just turned around and he walked away. And God keeps us humble. So it is great to be with you. I send you greetings from my church, Christ Our Hope Bible Church. We hear of your love for Jesus Christ. We hear of your love for one another. Nathan and Julie are recipients of that. Todd and Julie are recipients of that, as many others are. And we hear of your love for the community and the great things you do in the community and how you even use the resources God has given you to reach out to the community. And that is fascinating to me. I'm so encouraged by that. So it is finally good to meet you. Well, I am a man. You might say, well, thank you very much. I can see that. But because I'm a man, I'm fascinated with tools. What man is not fascinated with tools? Most guys are. And I have a kind of a funny story. The other day, I went to the doctor on Tuesday, and I went because I've had this flu for 3 weeks, and I heard on the news about something about a flu, and I was worried I was going to turn into a pig. So I went to the doctor, and I just wanted to see if I was okay. And my wife went with me, and we're sitting there, and the doctor leaves, and I turn my head, and there's kind of all his stethoscope, this a scope, that a thingy, and this all over, sitting right over here. And my wife looks at me, and she knows what I'm about to do. So I start touching the tools and kind of playing with them and seeing how they turn on and off. And she's just like, he's going to walk in. He's going to see you. He's going to walk in. He's going to see you. And it was worth the risk because I had to put my hands on the tools, right? And then all of a sudden he came through the door, and I tried to get him up as quick as possible, but then he caught me with the tools kind of in my hand. And he looked at me, and he didn't have to say a word. His eyes were scolding me, and I just went like this and put the tool there and just kind of sat the rest of the time. We're fascinated with tools. We love tools. We like to get our hands onto tools. But I was thinking, how useless would it be? How useless would it be if a doctor had all these tools, and he had all the knowledge of using the tools, because he went to his school and he learned all these amazing things and all this terminology, and he had all this knowledge and all these tools, and yet he didn't care for people. How useless would he be as a doctor if he knew how to use tools, but he never applied them to people in care? He never tried to heal people or cure people. What a useless doctor he would be. Yesterday, Nathan had his ordination exam, and he did a fabulous job. And one way of looking at an ordination exam is that it is a way to get a man ready with his tools. This is a pastor's primary tool. This is a believer's primary tool for growth in our knowledge of God and in our sanctification and growth in our holiness. This is our tool. And Nathan has gone to seminary, and he's been among you, and he's been equipped, and he has done his ordination exam, and he is loaded with tools. But how useless would it be if Nathan went off to the mission field, and he had all his tools ready to go, he had all the head knowledge in the world, all the theology down, and he had no servant heart for people? He would be a horrible pastor, a horrible missionary who didn't know how to use this powerful tool. God's man will always be a man who humbly serves others. He takes very seriously the Word of God and the truths. He looks at this as a powerful tool. It is the gospel. It is the power to save. And yet, it can be useless in the hands of someone who has no love for people. No desire to see people saved. No desire to see people sanctified, to see their marriages healed, to see them parents learn how to be godly parents, and children learn how to obey their parents in the Lord. No use for a man like that. God's man is always the man who is willing to put his life on the line, because he cares for people. He wants to serve people. Paul said in Colossians 1:24, he said, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." It was a joy for the Apostle Paul. It was a joy for him to feel discomfort and pain and loss and suffering. An absolute joy. Why? Because he saw the gain that it caused God's people. It was worth the sacrifice. He was willing to be a humble servant. In fact, he has that strange dialogue in Philippians chapter 1. You remember it, right? The dialogue where he says, "Shall I depart and be with the Lord?" That's much better. So much better. But he says, "I'm convinced of this. I will stay here for your benefit." Thankfully, we know Nathan to be this man. We know Julie to be this woman. We know them to be those who humbly serve others, who take very seriously the Word of God, but they also have a gentle care for others. They have shepherd's hearts. So our topic for this morning is how to cultivate this heart of service. And brother, for you, Nathan, it's just a reminder for what you're already doing to keep going, to excel still more. But this is a reminder for all of us. Do we have this mentality, this servant mentality, that I'm going to put my life on the line for others. I'm going to go through discomfort for others. Parents, I will discomfort myself. I will sacrifice myself for the sake of my children. Children, I will discomfort myself for the sake of obeying my parents and loving my brothers and sisters. You think about your workplace. Do you have this mentality that you go to work not to make money, but to serve your coworkers, to show them the same servant heart as Christ? Do we have that mentality in the church with one another, with all of our brothers and sisters, even the ones that we don't totally see eye to eye with? Do we go on Sunday mornings and say, this is my opportunity to show them I'm going to serve them, that they're more important to me than my own life? So this is a challenge and encouragement to all of us. And of course, there's no better place to look for how to be a servant than the master of service himself, the chief servant, Jesus Christ. So if you're not already there, we're going to be in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45, and we're going to learn from the chief servant on what it means to be a servant of other people. Now let me tell you where we're at in this gospel. Jesus has just finished his ministry of proclaiming the gospel throughout all the regions, you know, of Galilee and kind of that Judea-Galilee area. But he's done with that ministry now. He's done his ministry of proclaiming the kingdom of God and showing himself to be the Messiah, the fulfillment of the kingdom. That was Jesus, King Jesus, the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies. And he was witnessing about himself as he was going throughout. But he's done with that now. He's done with that. In chapter 10, there's an entirely new focus. Jesus is focused on a different ministry. This ministry is in Jerusalem. And this is the ministry of the cross. Jesus is so focused on chapter 10 on getting to Jerusalem and fulfilling the ministry of suffering that God has for him. The ultimate ministry of service. In fact, in verse 32 through 34, he's trying to get his disciples in this mindset to show them, hey, this is why I'm here. Verse 32, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. See the determination? And they were amazed, and those who were followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we're going up to Jerusalem. Disciples are thinking, great. This is good news. The king is coming. He's going to establish his throne. This is good. But what does he say? We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Now, this mentality is a shock to the disciples. They don't get it, and they don't want to get it. They don't like this idea of Jesus going and suffering. In fact, they resist it. And in fact, this is what we see here with James and John. They want to think on a more comfortable theme than the theme of suffering. So James and John approached Jesus in verse 35. It says, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Those last three words are the key to understanding James and John's mindset. In your glory. Glory was predominating their thinking. When they thought of the Messiah, they thought of him establishing his glory in his reign over the earth, over Jerusalem, and over all the nations of the earth in fulfillment of the many prophecies of the Old Testament. And I don't think we can blame them, can we? They probably had many prophecies floating through their head. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall rest on his shoulders. This is going to be a powerful man. And his name shall be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is the Messiah. of the increase of his government, of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. They had a glorious vision of Christ and what Christ would do. They probably thought of a few psalms like Psalm 2:6. As for me, I've set my king on Zion. Where's Zion? Jerusalem. My holy hill. This is where the Messiah will reign in his second advent. Psalm 102:16, for the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. They wanted to see the glorious manifestation of God reigning and ruling in power and justice. So when they give their request, though, to sit at their right and his left in with Christ in his glory, what are they envisioning? They're envisioning Christ on his throne, ruling with power, and them on the right and the left in the highest seats of honor. Kind of like knights around the round table. You know, there's kind of a romantic thing about that. You know, you've got King Arthur, and you got all his powerful knights all around him. That's how they saw themselves. Or maybe less so, but kind of like a presidential cabinet. You know, they get to be in the cabinet of the president. So that's what they're asking. And we might think, that's a pretty good request. What a thing to ask. That's pretty good. I like that. But there's indications in the text that their motives were not so good. In fact, look at the way they asked Jesus. It's always last. In fact, when the text was being read, I heard, I think Fred kind of chuckle beside me when this part was read. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. An undefined request. Jesus, just grant to us anything we want, and then we'll fill in the details later. Is that okay with you, Jesus? Kind of reminds us maybe of our little ones, our kids. You know, kind of some of the things they try to pull on us. And so Jesus is like a wise parent here. He knows. He knows their motives. He knows their heart. He knows within them is this desire to kind of build themselves up and lift themselves up high. He knows all about it. He doesn't need to ask, but he does. Why? He wants to expose their motives. He wants them to see their own motives. So he says, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? And then that's when they say, grant to us to sit one at your right and at your left in glory. They were thinking so much about their own exaltation. Secondly, we know there's something wrong with their motives here, because they have a major lack of even acknowledging Jesus' teaching on suffering. In fact, they are resisting completely what Jesus has been telling them over and over again. Three times in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus tells the disciples that he's going to suffer. And guess what? Every time he attaches it to them. Basically, he says, if I'm going to suffer, guess what you're going to do too? You're going to suffer. If you're a follower of me, you have to take up your cross. You have to deny yourself and you have to follow me. You have to be willing to die and suffer as I am willing to die and suffer. Every time the disciples resisted, their spokesperson, Peter, in chapter 8, verse 31, what did he do? He rebuked Jesus. He rebuked Jesus. Never. No way. And we know how that turned out. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. And then he taught again about the priority of their sufferings. Chapter 9, verse 31, Jesus again tells them about their sufferings. What do we find the disciples doing after that? Arguing about who's the greatest. Jesus says, you're going to suffer. And their pride immediately elevates. And they throw away this whole suffering theology. And they say, I want to be the greatest. And they squabble over who's the best. And here again, for the third time, we see a resistance to the teaching that Jesus is giving them. This isn't going to be about lifting yourself up in this lifetime. This is going to be about bringing yourself low. This is going to be about serving and suffering and discomfort for the sake of others. Now, I think we sometimes pick on the disciples a little too much. I don't think their desire for a reward in the kingdom is bad. Aren't we supposed to anticipate reward in the kingdom? Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on with many other beatitudes and many other illustrations of great reward for those who follow Christ. There's going to be great reward in heaven, and we should serve anticipating that reward. We should desire that reward. That is part of our motivation. Their problem, though, was the lack of understanding and acknowledgement that in this lifetime, it's about suffering. In this lifetime, it's about humble servitude. Then comes reward. Paul said in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. You got to go through the tough stuff if you want to get to the reward. You got to go through tribulation. So, let's just continue with the story. Jesus addresses their resistance to this humble path of suffering by asking them a question. He says, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" The cup and the baptism, that's just simply metaphors for things that the disciples will share with Christ in. As Jesus drinks the cup, so if they want to identify themselves with Jesus, they've got to drink the same cup. They're in the same family. As Jesus is baptized, so they identify themselves with the same baptism. So Jesus applies this to suffering. The cup is a cup of suffering. As I suffer, you will suffer. You want to be in Christ? You want to be with me? You got to share in sufferings. Paul talks about the fellowship of sufferings, does he not? In Philippians chapter 3. This is one of the ways we have intimacy and we share with Christ. So, how do the disciples respond? Jesus is saying, "Hey, are you willing to suffer the way I'm going to suffer?" He's already spelled out to him what it's going to look like. You would think this would cause a moment of pause for them, a moment of sober reflection, where they stopped and they went, "Good point, Jesus. I should think about that. I should think hard about that." But instead, how do they respond? With a bold, arrogant, "We're able." Or the NIV, I think it said, "We can. We can do it. We're up for the task. No problem, Jesus." What does that remind you of, that self-confidence? Peter. Remember Peter's boast? "Even though they all fall, I will not. I will lay down my life for you, Jesus." What happened with Peter? He denied Christ 3 times. This kind of quick response reminds me of the modern day humanistic political slogan, "Yes, we can." Can we? Really? Really, in our depravity, in our struggle with sin, can we? And as Christians, are we up to the task of suffering like it's no big deal? I can handle that. I can do that. You get the idea that James and John think that this is just kind of an intellectual game. If they give Jesus the right answer, maybe he'll grant their request. And say, "Okay, it's yours." But Jesus brings them back to the raw reality of it all. Look at verse 39. He says, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. You're going to share in this suffering. With the baptism with which I am baptized, you will immerse yourself in as well." It's going to happen, guys. It's going to happen. And we know with James and John, it happened in different ways, didn't it? It's interesting that they're brothers. They both suffered, but their lives looked entirely different. What happened to James? He was beheaded early on, martyred early on. What happened with John, the writer of the book of Revelation? He lived for a long time. He did. He lived for a long time. And was he in ease and retirement? No, he was exiled. On an island, rejected. Probably rejected by many of the churches, but definitely rejected by others on the political scene and others on the religious scene. They both experienced the sufferings of Christ. And they both suffer greatly in different ways. Then Jesus makes a statement that I think was just a blow to their pride. Look what he says. And this relates to, he finally answers the request. He says, "But to sit on my right hand," this is verse 40, "but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant. It is for those for whom it has been prepared." I find this fascinating. First of all, we see that Jesus doesn't deny that there's going to be a right and a left hand. Jesus does not deny that there's going to be elevated places of reward in the kingdom of God, in the future kingdom, in heaven. He doesn't deny that. But what does he tell them? He says, you know what? Not even I can grant that on a whim. That has been preordained. Sounds like a familiar term. Predestined. Kind of like our salvation, right? We've been saved by grace, but we've been predestined by God. We've been chosen before the foundations of the world. So it is with our reward in heaven. Why? Same thing with our salvation. So that no man may boast. Reward is predetermined by God. You know, everything's predetermined by God. Our sufferings, the way we will suffer is predetermined by God. But none of us can say, I suffered in this way, so I'm going to be elevated at the top of the kingdom and therefore have an excuse to have pride in this lifetime. We don't know. We don't know who's going to sit at the places of highest honor in heaven. It's been predestined so that it might be by grace alone, to the praise and the glory of God's grace. What a leveling of pride this must have been for James and John. James and John aren't the only ones there who are struggling with this prideful mindset, are they? Elevating themselves. Look what happens in verse 41. Verse 41. And then the ten heard it. The ten got word of what James and John were doing, trying to sneak around them and get the highest places of privilege in the kingdom. And then the ten heard it. And how did they respond? Good job, James and John. That was real smart. You know, we hope you do get that spot in the kingdom. We want you to be there. No. When the ten heard it, they were indignant at James and John. They were ticked. They were angry. All sorts of pride is just bubbling over. And it's so ironic because Jesus keeps teaching them about humble serving. And pride is flying everywhere. So Jesus, sensing their desire to be the best, to be the most honored, to be proud, and Jesus knowing that he is going to use these 12 men for the unique task of founding his church, needs to teach them an invaluable lesson about what this life is to be about. How are they to go around when Jesus has died and fulfill their ministry? Are they to be going around boasting about how they're the best apostle and the best disciple and the one who's getting the greatest reward? And what are they supposed to, what's their mindset supposed to be? So Jesus takes the opportunity to gently, you just sense Jesus' gentleness here. When he says he called them to him, he just brought them over. He brought them all over. I would have brought them over and said, you guys are absolute knuckleheads. What are you thinking? But Jesus is the tender, gentle shepherd, in verse 42, begins to give them lessons on what it means to be a servant. What it means to be a humble servant. And so first, he gives them the wrong attitude. He gives them a very powerful illustration of the wrong attitude. This is the attitude they've been having. When he called them to himself, in verse 42, he says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. This is the wrong attitude. He uses an illustration that will be a kind of a jab to them, because the Jews really understood the Gentile rulers. The Jews disdained the Gentile rulers. They did not like being oppressed by the Gentile rulers. They knew that Gentile rulers had a heavy hand over them throughout history. They wanted to throw the yoke of them off of themselves. In fact, that's what they hoped Jesus would do, right? So he says, you know how those guys rule over there? You're really familiar with it. You hate it. That's what's going on in your heart right now. That's what's happening. He uses this powerful illustration in their hatred of an oppressive ruler to confront their own pride and say, that's what I see in you guys. He says, literally, what he actually says, this shall not be among you. You guys can't be this way. Don't be like those guys. What were the Gentile rulers like? More specifically, the text says they lord it over. Katakuriuo is the word. It's used throughout the New Testament very negatively, of course, for this idea of dominating others with harshness and severity, being exacting with people, never having mercy or grace or patience, but just domination. I get the word picture of sports when you're just trying to dominate the opponents. That's what these rulers would do. There's a good example of the brutality of this term found in Acts chapter 9, verse 16. Do you remember the seven sons of Sceva story? It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. I'll just quickly paraphrase it here for you. The seven sons of Sceva, they were trying to exorcise a man with a demon in the name of Jesus. These guys didn't believe in Jesus at all. They were Jews, and they just liked power and this whole idea of exorcism of demons. And so they thought, well, Jesus is a good magic word. We'll use that word. So they use the word Jesus to try to exorcise this man. And you know the story. It says that the evil spirit leapt out on these guys and it mastered them. The word is lorded it over, katakuriuo, so that they fled naked and wounded. Can you imagine the dominance of how this looked? I can't even wrap my mind around it. This demon pounced on them and dominated them. This is the idea of lording it over others. Elders are charged in 1 Timothy 5, 1-4, not to lord it over the flock, but instead to be an example. To be an example. So it is with the man in ministry. He must not look at his position as a way to dominate others, to place people beneath him. And it happens so often. To think that the sheep are stupid without putting himself in the same category. To think that with his vast knowledge of theology and training that everyone should just bow at everything he says and does. This is a man who, when he meets resistance in his church or with the people he works with, he gets more aggressive and more angry, and he puts people in their place. He calls them to the carpet. He is an impatient man. He's a man that demands fruit from the sheep right away. And if they do not give him the fruit he's looking for, he's out of there because they don't deserve him. This is the man that doesn't care, that doesn't weep for his sheep. It doesn't pray for his sheep. This is who we are not to be. This is who we are charging Nathan not to be. And he is not this man. But we are encouraging him to continue on the path. But this is for Todd. And this is for me. And this is for your elders. And you know what? This is for each other. Because even in the church, as we serve one another, we somehow get this chip on our shoulder. Like people should recognize our service right away. And if they don't, we get bitter, we get upset, we get sharp with people. This is for our families. This is for parents. This is for when your kids don't obey you right away. And they start whining and they fuss and you get more angry and just seething with impatience and you just want to squash them and dominate them with your voice or with your presence. This is for children and youth as you guys interact with each other and someone hurts you or gossips about you. How do you respond? Do you respond like a Gentile ruler? I don't deserve to be treated this way. I'm going to exact justice on this person. Or do you practice what the Bible calls you to with forgiveness? Forgiving others. Tolerating others. Yes, confronting sin when it's for the good, but even that as a servant position. You don't confront sin because you are the sword of justice. You confront sin because you lovingly want to bring someone back from the error of their ways. And you're willing to confront someone in their sin because you know that even as they respond, it might look bad upon you, but you're willing to do it anyways because it's about sacrifice. It's about serving. It's about coming under. But the man who lords it over, the woman who lords it over, isn't this way. They're a Gentile ruler. We must not be Gentile rulers. We must repent of this attitude. And I have a confession to make. I'm pretty strong in my preaching when I talk about these issues. But the reason I am, it's because I know what's in my heart. I'm talking to myself. I deal with these things every moment of every day. Pride is elevating in me constantly. So this is a good little illustration. It's a reminder for us. Don't be a Gentile ruler. Don't lord it over people. That's the wrong attitude. What's the right attitude? Verses 43 through 44. This I find absolutely, stunning. It says, "It shall not be so among you," Jesus said. Don't be these Gentile rulers. And he says, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant." Must be your servant. Diakonos. The word means to be a servant, but I think it's got a closer idea to a steward. You're a servant because you have a master, yes, and you serve that master, but there's still kind of a little bit of honor. You're a steward over the master's things. If you were a diakonos, that's where we get the word deacon. And deacons are held in high honor in our church, right? They're servants, but they're stewards. They have great responsibility. And Jesus is saying, you know, you're going to have these great responsibilities under me, your master, but you're to view each other as your masters. You're to be a steward of each other. So there's the word picture. When you go to church, when you're with your family, you've got to be thinking, am I being a good steward of my master, of all these people around me? Am I being putting myself under them? Am I doing things that help them, that make them prosper? That's what a steward does. Makes his master prosper. Is that your aim and your goal? I want to make my brothers and sisters in Christ prosper. That's the idea behind diakonos. So he said, you know, don't be a Gentile ruler. Be a diakonos. Be a servant. But then Jesus floors us, and he takes it to the ultimate example. What does he say? "Shall not be among you. Whoever be great among you must be your servant." Then verse 44. "And whoever would be first among you," you want great reward? "Whoever would be first among you, be a slave of all." You know this term, doulos, bond slave. See how Jesus is progressing? He starts from a humble servant position, but then he takes it to the extreme. What was a doulos? This guy has no rights. This guy is the lowest of the low. These are the foot washers. These are the people who do the menial task. No one appreciates these people. This is the doulos. This is the person who has no value, and they know it. They have no freedom, and they know it. They have no authority, and they know it. They just humbly serve. That's what their life is about. It's about others completely. Doesn't matter if they get rewarded or not. They are a doulos. They're a nobody. They're a nothing. Jesus said, if you want to be first, you must be slave of all. Oh, that one's hard for me. I feel like, okay, I can be a slave of that person, and that person. A slave of all? You mean I have to be a slave to that person who really damaged my reputation a year ago? Yeah, sure, we reconciled it. But I have to be a slave to that person? I have to be a slave to that person who just annoys me just because they're completely different than me and I am the standard of all that is good? I have to be a slave of that person? That's the dig. A slave of all. And I think the ultimate example of a slave is the fact that a slave sees his life as nothing. So he's willing to expend his life completely for the sake of someone else. And that's what we see in Jesus, our ultimate example. Jesus leaves them not with these two powerful illustrations, but with the most powerful illustration, himself. This next verse is a remember me type verse. because he is the ultimate example of a doulos. What he says in verse 45, for even, that's an important word. That's a very important word. Don't skip over words like even. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Think about that. Even the Son of Man. For even. What's the reason that you not only should, but can be a slave to other people who are nobodies like you are nobody? Because for this reason, even the Son of Man. What's he saying here? Even Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, who is the most valuable of anything. He is infinitely valuable. Even him became a slave. Even him became not to be served, but to serve. He served nobodies. He who is everything, who is more valuable than all of our lives combined, and all the lives of human history, and everything in the universe, anything that has worth, he is infinitely more valuable than that. And even he came and served nobodies. That's powerful. He is the ultimate example. And how did he serve specifically? He did the ultimate servant act. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. That's it. That's the doulos. My life is nothing. I am empty. I'm a nobody. I will expend my life because your life is valuable to help you. He gave his life. There's no other greater service you can do than give his life. Maybe the disciples at this point were thinking, I hope Jesus is talking metaphorically, that, you know, he kind of walked around, and he did. He expended his life in that way. He was a man of no reputation, right? He hung out with sinners. The religious elite hated him. He did suffer greatly. As a human, he suffered like we suffer. That's all true. But this is talking about something more. This is talking about what he's about to do cross. And what is he about to do on the cross? Is, I love how specific this text is. Is Jesus about to go to the cross and die for people just because that's a great example for people? That's a great sentimental thought. If I came to Maranatha and I died for Todd, I said, Todd, I'm going to die for you. And I just died for him. We might go, wow, that's wow, Bob's a nobody. That's great. I mean, there's no value in that. How did I help Todd? How did I help Todd? This isn't a mere sentimental thing Jesus is talking about. Jesus accomplished something of infinite worth when he gave his life. Because he says it gave his life as a ransom for many. Very important word in your Bible. Ransom. It means a payment. Nathan told us this yesterday in his ordination. Redemption, ransom language, it means to be set free by payment of a price. You give a price, you're in the slave market. It's actually a slave market term. You're in the slave market, you give a price to set that slave free. It's a hefty price, you pay the price, the slave is free. That's what it means, a ransom price. It is one of the descriptions, of the many beautiful descriptions of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. What did he do? In his blood, he paid the price. His life was the price, the substitutionary atonement, so that we could be set free from our sin, so that we can be released from our slavery to our lusts, and our slavery to our hatred, and our slavery to materialism, and our slavery to our pride, and our slavery to the prince of the power of the air. And our slavery to this world. Oh, us Christians, we love to boast that, you know, we're opposed to this world. But we forget so quickly, I do, how much of a slave of it I was. And in my flesh, I still gravitate towards that. But Jesus paid the price to set us free from our slavery to sin, so that we could be reconciled to God. Be children of God. Know God, delight in God, have the joy of the presence of God and Jesus Christ, just like I sensed from this church when we were singing worship this morning, because it was about you and Jesus. I could tell you're singing, it's about you and Jesus, and it's not just sentimental fluff. It's about, I know the Savior, and I know His goodness in my life, and I know what He's done for me. He's set me free from my sin. That's what Jesus did in being a doulos for us. But before we move on, I want to step back and catch the stunning logic of this verse. And I want to apply it very specifically to you and I. Catch the logic here. Again, for even the Son of Man, if Christ, who is infinitely worth more than you and I and the world and the history of everything, if He who is infinitely more worth all of us became your slave and He died for you, you and I, who are nobodies. Remember, we're dust compared to God. I mean, God gives us value because we're made in the image, but compared to God, we're nobodies. We're ants. We're dust. We're nobodies. If He who is infinitely worthy gave His life and died for you who are a nobody, how could you not serve others by doing such and such? Let me give you specific examples. If Christ, who is infinitely worthy, gave His life for you who are nothing, how could you not do the piled up dishes for your wife instead of complaining about it all the time? If Christ, who is infinitely more valuable than you, gave His life for you, how could you not give up some of your relaxation time, dads, to play with your kids? If Christ, who is infinitely more valuable than you, He died for you, He became your slave, and you who are nobody, how could you not help your children with that project with a good heart, parents? How could you not do that trivial task that no one will ask and not even demand for reward? If Christ is infinitely more valuable than you and He gave Himself for you as your slave, your servant, you who are a nobody, how could you not, wives, give your husband the affection he needs even when you don't feel like it? How could you not, men and women, take on that project at church that no one will touch? You know the one I'm talking about? The one no one wants to do? How could you not give your money freely to minister to someone else because Christ, who is infinitely more valuable than you, gave His life for you? That's the least you could do. How could you not write that note of appreciation for your friend? It's harder to do than we think because we get so busy with our entertainment and the things we like to do. How could you not clean up that mess somebody made with your things, with a good heart? How could you not actually discipline yourself to pray for others in this church? If Christ, who is infinitely more valuable than you, gave His life for you, how could you not, children, clean your room without your parents asking you? How could you not befriend that person who does not like you and who has never liked you? How could you not show up at that church function to encourage someone, even though you feel tired and you don't want to go? How could you not be a servant in these ways? How could you not continue to serve in the thing, even in something, even though no one ever thanks you or ever offers help? That's my biggest struggle. If Christ is infinitely more valuable than you and He became a nothing for you, how could you not be a nothing for others and share Christ with that guy with tattoos and earrings all over, even though he looks like he could tear off one of your limbs and beat you with it? How could you not cross that cultural bridge and say, that man needs Jesus, because I needed Jesus? We struggle with these things. And lastly, if Jesus died for you, who is infinitely valuable, who should have never stooped so low to die, who deserves our worship, if He died and became your doulos, how could you not die and suffer for the sake of Christ so that your brothers and sisters would be built up? That's the life He's calling us to. It's all the same thing. It's all the same mentality. When you struggle with having a servant's heart, Brother Nathan, Julie, when you're over in Tenerife and you struggle with having a servant's heart because things are getting tough, people don't appreciate you, they don't appreciate your ministry, just remember, Christ, the most valuable person who ever existed, gave His life up for me. How could I not? How could I not give my life up for others? But as stunning as that is, There's one more logic or piece of argument in this text that was hard for me to see at first, but I got it later, and it should just encourage us. It should just fill us with praise, and that's what I want to end with. When he says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many," he's not only giving the example, but he is showing that he is the enabler to make us the very servant he's calling us to be. Right? We can't do it. Our pride is too great. Our flesh is too strong. We can't do it on our own. What Jesus is saying to his disciples, he's saying, so the Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve. And he gave his life a ransom for you and for many. Why? Now you can be loosed from that prideful mindset you disciples are having with each other and squabbling with each other. And you can actually reflect me and be a servant of all. It's a great and tremendous encouragement. Some of you have sensitive hearts in this room, and that list I read is going to cause you to cry for 3 months, and I'll never be invited to preach here again. I want you to remember the encouragement. The encouragement is great in this verse. Jesus died to set you free from your selfishness. He's doing it now. He's working in your lives now. And Philippians 1:6, he's going to complete the work. He's going to keep working to make you the servant that he is.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.